continuing our study in Revelation, we're moving closer to the end. We're in chapter 19. Beginning verse 7. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. This is verse 6. I'll read it. And as the voice of many waters and the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren. Notice this. We have been seeing that the instrument by which God had made known these visions and spoke to John was primarily angels, sometimes the Lord Jesus himself. But isn't it amazing in this particular vision of heaven, this particular part of the revelation concerning the marriage of the Lamb, we have, as it were, one of the worshipers, a fellow servant, one of the brethren that is being used of God. Isn't it amazing the instruments that God uses? We would expect that such noble message should be brought by the most mighty angel. But this glorious insight and this particular aspect of this vision is given by one of the brethren, unknown to John. But John's so excited and thrilled and mesmerized by the magnificence of what is being told him that he is tempted to fall down and worship him. And he stops it right quick, saying, notice, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. This man was personally acquainted with the testimony of Jesus. This man who was revealing this, as it were, was one of John's fellow servants. And that's what we all are, aren't we? Whether it be John or whether it be this unnamed servant, we're just servants of the living God that have the testimony of Jesus. And he says to John, Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Here we are continuing with a happy scene in heaven. More specifically, we are dealing with our coming big day. The day in which we shall be permanently joined in the most glorious splendor, the most comfortable environment, the most blessed surroundings that you could ever dream of, when we are permanently, everlastingly joined with unhindered, unbroken fellowship and worship and union with our Lord Jesus Christ. This epic event, number one, is seen by John to come. Now, it hasn't come, and it really hadn't come literally, but it was seen to have come. In fact, they have this great statement, the marriage of the Lamb, 'tis come. It's here. Now, to us tonight, this is still a prophetic promise yet to be fulfilled. John saw it as a reality of having been been fulfilled. We are tonight to receive this promise and testimony as we do the rest of Scriptures as plainly authentic and truly trustworthy. For you see, in verse 9, God has sealed this vision with the promise of authenticity. You'll notice, right, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Here it's like this, that God on this particular vision is setting his seal of authority and power and saying, receive this because this is true. I'm telling you as it is. You have my guarantee, as it were, that these things that you're seeing are absolutely trustworthy. They are true. And we are tonight placing in the present, though there still is darkness of this present world, a contentious battle with evil, sometimes on every hand, still there is a wrestling with the old flesh, still there are many obstacles that we experience in our Christian walk. We are enlightened, we are enabled, we are emboldened by the hope that is set before us in this promise of God, that he has set before us true sayings of a soon time to come in which we will enjoy the total consummation of our faith and the total victory there is for us who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. What a day that'll be. This is a testimony of Scripture. We have it twice here. These are the true sayings of God. This book, this revelation, this vision is true. It's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It has been written for us. Notice, John was told to write. Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That is an amazing statement. It's saying to us that the whole volume of God's prophetic testimony to man has been written down by the prophets in the Bible and all point to Jesus Christ, him being the Son of God, and his purpose to establish his kingdom and see that kingdom through all of the tribulations of this world, all of the persecutions, all of the attacks of the enemy. He's going to bring his people, his kingdom, into that ultimate design, that ultimate fulfillment in which one day Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Timothy, and Doug, and Don, and May, and Shirley, and Debbie, and Kay, and JB, and Johnny, and Trenton, and CJ, and all that are saved in Valley. We're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and feasting will begin. What a romp that will be. What a day. What a glory is yet ahead. Right, said the Lord to John. And beloved, how thankful we are that John did write. Aren't you glad he wrote this book? Aren't you glad that Matthew wrote his book? Aren't you glad that Peter did write? Aren't you glad that notice this statement, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That is, that spirit which emanated, that spirit which inspired, that spirit which directed all of the prophets, all of the apostles, all those that wrote anything in this holy Bible, gave testimony to Jesus Christ. Did not our Lord say himself, search the Scriptures? For them that you think that you have eternal life, they are they which testify of me. I tell you, in the volume of this book, lo, I come. It is written of me, and it testifies of Christ. And therefore, my friends, I urge you to take up with appreciation tonight the praises of God in your lips for the written Scriptures that are in your hands that you have for your own to read and to be encouraged with and to believe in and to enable you to have hope in that which is permanent and sure and steadfast. Beloved, how much confidence we ought to have in the written Scriptures. These sayings are true and trustworthy. I mean, these are the true sayings of God. We not only say this about this particular vision, we say it about anything you find in this book. These are the true sayings of God. Every promise is the true saying of God.
Every teaching is a true saying of God. Every warning is the true saying of God. Everything that He's taught is the true sayings of God. Every word, every jot, every tittle is the true sayings of God. You can bank on it, friends. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but the true sayings of God shall never pass away.
Confidence in the written Scriptures is being admonished for one and all, and how we need to appreciate all that is written. For all that is written is for our instruction and our profit. And how essential it is to believe it all. Not just take portions which we like or which we prefer and ignore others. But take the whole counsel of God. Take the true sayings of God. If you do not understand something, pray for the Holy Spirit to enlighten you and to guide you into all truth. Jesus promised that the mission and the work of the Holy Spirit in these last days would be to guide God's people into all truth. It is a privilege to have the instructor, the comforter, the teacher to unveil to us the precious things of God. And oh, how these true sayings of God bless us more than the evening news, more than the newspaper articles, more than the report cards given to the children. Tell me any other document. Tell me any other writing. Tell me any other sayings that does for us what the true sayings of God doth accomplish. Believe it all, folks. Obey it all. Now here we have again the announcement. And this is what I'm saying, is that we're encouraged. The epic event is foretold. It is seen by John to come. That is, the marriage supper of the Lamb is come. The marriage of the bride to the groom. The union, the final permanent union of God and His people is seen to appear. You see, the world says it's not going to happen. The devil calls it a lie. The worldly minded can't even fathom this very evening that there will be such a thing take place. A resurrection of the just and a reunion of the people of God with their Savior, with their Lord forever. You remember in The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, when they were in the heat of the battle, the last battle, and Aslan finally showed up with his great army. You remember what the White Witch said, seeing Aslan's appearance right there at the end, right there at the final battle, right there when things were the thickest? She said, "Impossible." And that's exactly what the world thinks tonight of the coming of the Lord and the fulfillment of the purposes of God to save His people from their sins. Impossible. Impossible. But my friends, it's been seen. It is not impossible. These are the true sayings of God. These things have been written down for our edification and for our encouragement. It's been promised long ago in the Old Testament there would come this day. "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints," said Enoch long ago. Even in the Gospels, in Matthew 22, the great parable of the coming of the bridegroom. You'll take time to read that, and I'll not take time this evening. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 10. But the promise is there in the Gospel. The bride, the marriage of the Lamb, is shown to us. It is come. It's been promised. Now we see it sealed and delivered. That means this. Think about this. The marriage of the Lamb has come. Think about this. How many promises have been kept by the Lord to bring this event about? How every one of God's elect that was given to Christ before the foundation of the world have heard the call and answered it. Think about it. Every child of God, in the midst of their struggles and trials, have been kept by the power of God through faith into salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Think about the saints. At this particular time, the marriage of the Lamb is come. And think about what all of the saints have walked through and how they've been tempted and tried and tested. Think of all the hard and difficult providences they have lived through to see this day finally realized. Think about all things now are fulfilled. Every phase of earthly trouble and care has passed, And here you have what's standing when the dust is settling the church. All the purposes of God are finished to the nth degree. And think about this great work that required such infinite sacrifice of the Son of God to bring it about. I'll tell you, the blood that Jesus shed was not in vain. The purpose of God in sending His only begotten Son into this world was not sent for an agenda of failure. He promised the world upon this rock, and the rock was Christ Himself. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Hallelujah! And we see it's true. The gates of hell has not prevailed against the bride. The whole of redeemed humanity, the prepared people, are now receiving their prepared place that the Lord has personally prepared for them. And every saint is present and accounted for. What a great work. What a great day. Here you have everyone from Abel, Noah, Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of the Old Testament saints, all of the apostles, all the Christians of the early church, all the Christians during the early ages of the church, all of the medieval Christians that were so persecuted by the whore, all of the believers of the very last of the last days, all of them are said to be sitting down with the Lord Jesus, complete of all the Father gave Him. He could say at the final day, I have lost none of them. They're sitting now at the table with Christ. Let the feast begin. This glorious vision that is so illustrious and so incomprehensible to us in some degree has such an awesome impression upon the Apostle John. It moves him so that he's tempted to worship one of the glorified worshipers. And I'll have more to say about that in a moment, but here is a great scene before us. And think about this, the agenda of Christ has succeeded, beloved. Now we often feel sorry for ourselves because, well, we don't have a large church. We don't seem to be making much of an impact in this world. But folks, I want to remind you of something. We're a part of something much larger than what you see immediately. We're part of something that has a long, glorious history. We're a part of something that has a great future ahead for us. What an impressive thing. You think about how many world leaders, how many kings, emperors, governing bodies, nations, strong militaries have set forward a carnal, ambitious agenda. We were watching a film last night concerning Hitler's agenda. He had a big agenda. He had a great purpose. There have been other men who have had great purposes. Alexander the Great, Napoleon. There have been many monarchs. There have been many rulers. There have been many leaders who have had far-reaching intentions and goals to dominate the planet and to impress their rule upon all mankind. And I'll tell you, my friend, no one but our Lord Jesus Christ succeeds in this business of establishing in a permanent and an eternal kingdom, putting down all powers and principalities, all rulers of darkness, all world powers, without exception, every agenda on the face of the earth, all military exploits and all political goals have failed and come short. But not our Lord Jesus. Here it is said, and it is as it were the last thing said, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is left standing, and the marriage of the bride has come. Our Lord Jesus has succeeded. Only the Lord Jesus and His kingdom has survived and conquered and overcome that which is all the devils and all the evil men that have been devised against it through the centuries. You think about this. How much effort, how much energy, how much intelligence, how much of the power of man has been directed to the destruction of Christ and His kingdom, of putting down the authority of the gospel, putting down the message of Jesus Christ, trying in every way possible, in every form, and imaginable, political, intellectual, educational, trying to thwart the purpose of God. And here it is all seen. All the combined efforts of Satan through the centuries has not succeeded in preventing our Lord in bringing about the full redemption of his people. Indeed, the rider on the white horse that we'd seen in chapter 6, verse 2, at the opening of the very first seal, whom was said to go forth conquering and to conquer, we see that it is so. He went forth to conquer. He has conquered. He went forth to win the victory. He has won the victory. It's been a long struggle at times, and at various periods it's been a bloody struggle. But now the wicked are seen here, as it were, to cease their troubling. And the righteous and the weary are at rest. So, beloved, this is the day that John saw, the marriage of the Lamb. Time marches on, beloved, tonight to this wedding day. Are you prepared? Are you ready? This is the epic event that John sees to have come. The marriage of the Lamb is come. Now we ask, second of all, why does the Bible use the term marriage? Why especially the Hebrew type of marriage or the Hebrew type of wedding? Why is it used metaphorically to represent the union of God and His redeemed people? Now, if you think about marriage as a whole, the Lord established male and female and established the union of man and wife, bride and groom. He did it this way on purpose. Would you believe that He had in mind something even far superior than an earthly marriage? Would you believe that He had in the establishment of the way things are in this union between a man and a wife, the greater and the more permanent union between Himself and His people? And therefore, the good qualities that are found in a wholesome, holy marriage are exactly those qualities that can be found in a relationship with the living God. It is no accident that the Bible uses the term marriage to represent and to illustrate the union that exists between Christ and His people. This type has endless applications, and I don't want to go into all of them tonight, but let me give you a brief summary why the Hebrew wedding, especially in the Hebrew marriage, is what is in view in the metaphor. Number one, the church is the bride of Christ. And just as the first Hebrew man, Abraham, a man of faith, chose his son's bride. Do you remember this? Abraham chose a bride for Isaac. Didn't want him marrying one of the heathen neighborhood girls sent back to Padan Aram for a godly young woman. So this union, this is the illustration. This union of a body of people was not just a random dating game with God. It was a prearranged choice by the Heavenly Father of certain purpose, certain persons that have been handpicked and given to the Son. The bride that is to be married is a chosen bride. They are an elect people. They have been predestined to this end. I mean, God thought this thing out, folks. You know, Jesus, one of His favorite descriptions of Christians was, "Those whom Thou hast given Me." Speaking of the fact that they're chosen. Number two, the groom and his side of the family paid a set dowry price to the family of the bride to express their love and express their desire for the existence of such a union between their son and the bride. There was a dowry paid, a price paid, if you were, and that price expressed the desire of the son's family to have this union. And my friend, isn't this not true? Christ, the scripture says in Ephesians 5:25, loved the church and gave Himself for her. You know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and a lamb without spot. My friend, a relationship in those days was not just a cheap affair. It cost the man something, if you please. And so it is, this great wedding day has not come about but by great sacrifice of the Son and the Father. There has been a price paid for us, beloved, and what a great price it is. Thirdly, there was a type of an engagement ceremony before the actual wedding. It was called the betrothal. It was a serious official pledge that was entered, which morally and legally bound the future bride and the future groom together. This first took place before the actual permanent physical living together in the union of marriage. And my friend, this is so true. This engagement, this betrothal, represents the period that we're now in this moment. That is, our conversion, our calling. Beloved, where would we be were we not called to this union? And the life of faith that we're living out now in this world. You see, the saints of God are in this, we're betrothed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're pledged to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have given Him our hearts, as it were. We're in this covenant relationship with our Lord. We are bound legally and we're bound by the Word of God to be true, as it were, to our Lord's Word. It is a engagement ceremony called betrothal that represents our conversion. Fourthly, there is an interval, a space, a time of separation. This was accepted by both parties, which did test the relationship, this interval period. And my friend, this is what we're living out now, this interval period of separation. One day the marriage will take place. The union will be consummated, as it were. But right now, our relationship is tested through this time of separation. Our love, our fidelity, our desire, our perseverance of commitment, all of these were tested in this time of separation. They were proven. The groom's love and loyalty, his supreme love, was proven to the bride. He was loyal to her, even though they had not been united. He was loyal to her. And I was thinking the other day, meditating on this fact, that, you know, where our love for Him comes short and is weak, aren't you thankful that His superior love for us never comes short and makes up for all the deficiencies and all the failures and all the shortcomings on our part? But you see, we're in this integral period. There was this time of separation, which the relationship and the perseverance of the commitment to each other was proven. And by the way, that's what we're proving now by our life, by our faithfulness, by our devotion, by our worship, by our service to the Lord. We're proving out our commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ. And at last, fifthly, the wedding day arrives. The groom comes to claim his bride and take her away from her childhood home into his personal home forever. This wedding feast, this great grand day, was enacted amid great fanfare, tremendous feasting, a tremendous marriage supper, and a celebration that literally lasted for days. The long-awaited expectations were fulfilled. The delay was over. And there was tremendous joy in all hearts as the consummation between the groom and the bride took place. Great joy. Great celebration. Great fanfare. Friend, this is what is in view. The wedding. The marriage of the Lamb is come, and the wife hath made herself ready. Let me speak briefly on the necessity of being ready for this marriage. Are you ready for it? Do you want to participate in this? I shudder to think what will be true of those who do not get to be partaking of this great joy. Oh, what horror, sorrow, darkness, condemnation, judgment will await those that are not ready. The emphasis is upon the bride. Notice, the wife hath made herself ready. Reminds me of that passage in Matthew 25, verse 6, that says, "And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Will it be at midnight? On some parts of the planet, it will be midnight when the cry is made. And verse 10, Matthew 25, verse 10 says, listen to this. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Are you ready? You know, the first emphasis here, even before we talk about sovereign grace, the first emphasis and focus is upon what we are responsible for doing. You'll notice this. This is very important language here. Listen to this. His wife hath made herself ready. What are you doing to prepare yourself for this? The Bible says those who will partake have prepared themselves. There is a personal preparation, and that's your concern. Beloved, they know one that can prepare for you. You have to do your preparation. You have to go to him who sells the oil and buy for yourself. Great care must be found in those who are prepared. We must be in a state of readiness. And just as the prospective bride was responsible to clean herself up and wash and bathe and dress herself in the appropriate garments on her wedding day, so we are now, as Christians, responsible to do what we can, putting away sin, putting away the love of the world, and cleansing ourselves from all carnal filthiness of flesh and perfecting holiness in the sight of God. Clean yourself up. Purify yourself. Clothe yourself with good works of obedience and service to the Lord. Put on Colossians 3, verses 1 through 10, verses 12 through 14. Put on qualities that are fitting for you as a Christian. Put on the new man. Begin acting and living like you expect to sit down one day with the Lord in his kingdom. The point I'm trying to make this evening on this last part of verse 7, and his wife hath made herself ready. The wife had something to do in getting ready. Listen carefully. You cannot hope to be saved if you are idle, lazy, disobedient, careless, distracted, unmindful of your spiritual duties, if your mind and heart is focused upon the things of the world, and you are eating and drinking with a drunkard, and if you are following the devices of your own imagination, and if you're looking to the world and loving to the world, you cannot expect to be prepared and ready when the Lord returns. I want to read the passage. There's many passages tonight that I could refer to and read, but I do want to read this one. Matthew 24, turn with me. Matthew 24, verses 42 through 51. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 42. Listen to this. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man. Get ready and stay ready. Get in a state of mind where you're constantly thinking about this business of being ready. Being what you ought to be. Being what you're enabled to be. Notice in verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. I don't think there'd be any greater way for me to leave this world if the Lord would come in my lifetime than to be found preaching faithfully the word of God to his people, feeding the saints the good word of God. Oh, what a blessedness that would be. Blessed is that servant when his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all of his goods. But and if, listen to this, warning, but and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with a drunkard, then the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour which he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, period. That is plain language. And it says this, you do not expect to go to heaven if you're found living like hell when the Lord returns. Amen. You're going to live like the world, you'll perish with the world. So that's why, make yourself ready, folks. Get out of sin. Put it away. And put on the good qualities. You know, you say, well, I don't know what to do, Brother Don. You got the testimony here. Open it up. Look at it. Read the writings. You'll find out. You'll find out what you can do, what you're responsible for. But in verse 8, we're told, not only is the Lamb made herself ready, God himself must make his bride ready. Notice, this is a blessed statement. And unto her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Do you see this? Both things that you have here in almost the same breath. The wife, the Lamb, the people of God made themselves ready. And to her, the Lamb's bride, the people of God, it was given unto them. It was granted unto them. It was sovereignly bestowed upon them. They were endowed with every thread and every fiber of a righteousness that they needed to stand clean and holy before God. She was blessed that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And we know again this is emblematic and representative of the righteousness of the saints. It tells us so. You know, as much as we can do, and as much as we are told to do, we as Christians are not to suppose that we are being saved in the least by the works of our righteousness. For it is not by works of righteousness which we have done. We cannot appear before God, beloved, as obedient as I want to be, as holy as I want to be, as faithful and true to the Lord's word as I desire to be. I cannot afford to stand before God on the merits of my own works. I must have a righteousness that will stand the test of that day. If I don't, I'm naked and pitifully in bad shape. We must have on the wedding garment, which is the perfect righteousness of Christ. And this righteousness is nothing short of a gift of sovereign grace. You'll notice in Matthew 22. Let me read this one. Matthew 22, verses 10 through 12. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There's that plight and destiny again mentioned. Cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. My friend, the only acceptable clean clothing which will stand the test of that great day when we appear before God is the imparted and imputed righteousness that has come upon us as a free gift of God's sovereign grace. He's given it to us. And we have accessed it simply by faith. When we believe, we are made clean through the blood of the Lamb. Now verse 9 tells us, not only are we granted to be clothed in fine linen, we are blessed if we are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed indeed are the called ones. And this is how we're addressed all through the Scripture, as being called. And we're talking about, folks, here more than just hearing the words of the Bible, more than just hearing the words of a preacher. This is that inward, effectual, irresistible call that God puts forth into the heart of His elect. It is the full application of His sovereign grace in calling us out by His effectual call. The general call, of course, goes out to all ears and is sadly generally ignored. But to some, the testimony of Jesus comes with that special inward punch, that unconditional divine power that unleashes a quickening, enabling strength for sinners not only to hear the gospel, but to understand it and then to answer the call to faith and repentance. So blessed are they who are called. sovereign distinguishing grace which results in saving faith is a fact of being called. And it was to be written down. God wants every saint to know about His sovereign grace. It is not a obscure and minor doctrine of the Scriptures. It is the great reason, folks, we get to participate at all in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then finally, and I'll be brief here, what might the proper effect of this vision have upon us here tonight, my life? I see here, scattered through these, on even these three brief verses, some duties to carry on with while we await the coming day. What are these duties? Let me tell you. Number one, let us be glad and rejoice. Why shouldn't we be? Is it okay with you if you're glad? Do you think it's all right with God for you to be happy about this? I'm good with it, are you? Let's go with this. Let's be glad. Let's rejoice. Hey, let's put a smile on our face. Let's not go around with a sad countenance like the hypocrites. Let's act like we've got something to be joyful about. Beloved, we've got a lot of tribulations and we're passing through them indeed, but we still have grounds for rejoicing. Let us be glad. We need to serve the Lord with gladness, come into His courts with singing. We need to lift up our hearts, we need to stir up our souls, and we need to press on and make ourselves, even when we do not feel good, make ourselves be glad. Oh, say, but I'm glad, I'm glad. Jesus has come and my cup is overrun. Oh, say, but I'm glad. Are you glad? Be glad in the Lord. Give honor to Him. Rejoice. God has you well taken care of. Listen tonight, saint. Are you a believer? God has you well taken care of. There's more power that surrounds your real, true interest than you can imagine. Number two, worship God. That was told to us. Worship God in verse 10. On a one-to-one basis, you need to worship God every day. You know how you worship God? It was said here that John fell down before the fellow to begin to worship. He was prevented from doing that. But falling down, do you prostrate your heart before God daily? Christian, you do. This is your nature, to bow before the Lord, to worship God. Give God, your supreme affection and adoration. For there is no one besides the Lord. No one loves you any more than the Lord. No one has done any more for you than the Lord. The Lord alone is worthy. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. And then thirdly, walk while you're here humbly. You'll notice this. It's interesting here. There are two humilities in verse 10. First of all, you see the humility of John falling at the feet to worship. I fell at his feet, you know, prostrate. He was humbling himself to worship. And even though he was quickly corrected, John was right to humble himself at such glorious prospects and such wonderful vision. But you'll notice that's not the only humility. Listen to this. Listen to what was said. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Here you have the humility of the brother that has been speaking and revealing this to John. Here he is, quick to shut off worship to himself. Here he claims, he says, don't do it. I'm just one of your brethren. I'm just one who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Did you know that it's natural for us to want to idolize those who have been the instruments of insight and inspiration to us? You know, that's just human nature. When somebody's been a real blessing to them, we sometimes want to lift them up too high. And if this is not corrected quickly, it sets everyone up for a big fall. We have to be careful. Folks, we're all brethren. We're all equal. The one thing we need to walk before the Lord and before each other is with a sense of humility. Who are we? We're brethren. We're equal in the Lord. We share in the same calling. We participate in the same redemption. We're headed for the same destiny. The great truths of God's grace, His calling, His gifts of the wedding garment should humble us this very evening and cause us to walk with a sense that it's not by my merit. It's not because of some good that is in me. It is not some outstanding achievement that I'm doing that earns me a place among the guests in that glorious future wedding feast. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. You know, if you don't humble yourself intentionally, understand how that without Him, you're nothing. Without Him, you can do nothing. Then you rest assured you will be humble. If you belong to Him, pride goeth before a fall. So let us walk humbly with our God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the Word of God, the promises that You laid before our eyes in the Holy Scriptures. We thank You for the faithful testimony of the Scriptures. We thank You, dear Lord, that we can invest our trust, our hope, our confidence, our belief in what the Scriptures teach us and know for certain that we shall not be disappointed. Father, we thank You that You have these glorious future things that are incalculable blessings, that You've had them written down for our benefit and for our learning. Lord, we can say not only the things of the Old Testament are written for our admonition, the things in Revelation are written for our admonition. Help us to be ready. Help us to prepare. Help us to watch. Help us to pray. Help us to open the Scriptures. Help us to read fervently. Help us to think and meditate on what we read. Help us to apply. Help us to do a good work tomorrow. Help us to tell someone the good news. Help us, dear Lord, to have an opportunity to be faithful unto You and give us a point of obedience, dear Lord, that we can come through and do what is right, Lord. Help us to prepare for this great event. Lord, we pray for any that might be among us tonight that are indifferent, idle, unconcerned, distant, uncaring about these precious realities. May You be merciful to their souls and arrest them and awaken them. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.